apart from the book of Acts for a short period of time this morning, go to Ephesians chapter 2 for lack of a better selection of choices. I was going to joke with you and share with you I wanted to preach through the book of Ephesians this morning, so I didn't want to send everybody into a panic. But I do want to do sort of a summary, and I'll try to explain why this is relevant to my study in the book of Acts and just to God's own work in my own life. But this is what we call Reformation Sunday, where we just remember the Reformation. And I'm sharing with the young folks this morning the five solas of the Reformation, which are so critical to shaping the Protestant church. In this order, this is not the order they were specifically given, but this is the order that I shared this morning. But sola scripture, scripture alone. These are the ideas, the concepts that shape the view of the Protestant church. Faith alone, salvation through faith alone, salvation through grace alone, salvation through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I can't explain this morning how that shapes my own view of what it means to be a Christian, and it has really had a huge impact in my life just to read the Bible, to understand my Christian living in practice, trying to live out the Christian life under the umbrella of those very important points. There's a lot more to living the Christian life than just that, but there's no other foundation to do so than that as well, certainly in Christ alone. The text I want to share with you this morning, there's a couple of things that make that relevant to chapter 20, 21 in the book of Acts. You've already seen in our study how when they brought the gospel, not only in Jerusalem but outside of Jerusalem, how there was this tension building. Early on, there was obviously the rejection of the Orthodox Jews, those followers of Judaism who believed or viewed Christianity as a competitor, and so they were absolutely rejecting the gospel. But then you had another group of those who were Jewish and who had followed the law and grown up under that, but then they had received the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ. We would call them Messianic Jews, or those Jews who had come to know Christ. But there was some tension even there between them often and the Gentiles who knew nothing of the law, or who certainly weren't adherents of the law and weren't brought up on the law as well. And this constant tension. And it's really fascinating to see how the church leaders in Jerusalem and Paul himself are navigating that tension. They don't want the Gentiles to disregard the moral law, certainly, of God, because it is going to be necessary for them, I think, in terms of describing for them the nature of God and thereby communicating to them something about the ground for their being imitators of God. On the other hand, they did not want those who grew up in that tradition to bring those to bear on the Gentiles as a requirement for salvation, to add works to their faith. So they had to balance these things. They didn't want to completely alienate the Christian Jews, and they didn't want to alienate the new Gentiles who didn't have the Jewish background. All at the same time, they were pushing back against the Orthodox Jews who were in opposition to the gospel. And so it's not an easy thing to navigate those sort of situations. And I think that's a lot of what we see unfolding in the book of Acts. But as I was reading that, also, I was asked to do they called it a celebration of life. We hear that very much in our day today, a memorial service. It used to be called, some folks just called it a funeral. But more and more we hear that termed as a celebration of life. And it is, and it ought to be, but in many cases I'm afraid that it's a way of people avoiding dealing with the serious issues of death and life and death. In other words, we want to celebrate their life. We don't want to get to the downside of what life is like as a sinner and the need for salvation. So just beware of that. That a celebration of life is that and ought to be that, but it cannot exclude from that. I had an experience this week that really brought this passage to mind, because I was attempting to use Ephesians chapter 2 as an encouragement to those in the context of celebrating a life. And I began that discussion in regards to why should we celebrate life with the idea, well, one reason, perhaps the main reason, is because it has its origin in God. And that's in the broadest sense, all life, and more particularly, human life. And there's the glory of God is on display in all of His creation, but nowhere more preeminent than in the creation of man, who is created in His own image. We are the imago Dei. We are image bearers, all of us. Everybody are image bearers. So we should celebrate it. Now, no doubt, some of us do not reflect the nature of God in our lives, and certainly I'm going to address that and did at that time as well. But in general, all life has its origin in God and thus should be celebrated. Life should be celebrated, I shared with them, in regards to its potential. And I say that because in Genesis it says that once God created man, male and female, He created them, and He assigned to man dominion. He told him to exercise dominion over everything, all the creatures of the earth, all the elements. He had a mastery, or he was given a mastery by virtue of his own creation in the image of God, and he was given the instructions to exercise a dominion. So the potential of man is something that should be celebrated. Even in this fallen world, I'm struck often by what man can achieve, even in his fallenness. And that's on every spectrum, physically, mentally, intellectually, technologically. It just seems as though sometimes there's no end to what men can achieve just given time, because we build one generation upon another of the knowledge that's learned, and it's just no animal has that potential. I don't know that I've ever seen lions on the savannah grow in their potential. The lions of today are much like the lions of 2,000 years ago. We're farther back. They're predators, and they prey, and they provide for their young, and they feed, and they do what lions do. They hadn't advanced the cause. They hadn't become more sophisticated in hunting the prey. They learn to some degree, and they adapt to some degree, but they don't have the potential of man. So we ought to celebrate human life because of its potential. I shared with them as well that we ought to celebrate human life because of its purpose. I cited to them the Westminster Confession, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All other creatures, all other created things in their own significant ways magnify or glorify God, but man has the unique capacity to glorify Him in a way peculiar to man and only man. Nothing else enjoys such a purpose as that. Not only are we to glorify God, but we've given the capacity to enjoy God while doing that. In fact, as Piper says so often and Christian hedonism teaches, it is the greatest joy in God that glorifies Him most. Humans uniquely and specifically and peculiarly have that capacity, and no other creature does. I've argued with Cindy through the years, and she's convinced that birds, when they're singing, know they're praising God. And I always argue with her in good spirit and in a kind sort of humorous spirit. Well, I think they just do what birds are created to do, and in doing so, they glorify God, because we see them and we know they glorify God. But do they gather around and begin to worship and say, hey, let's sing a song of praise to God this morning? I don't know, but she's convinced there is, and she may prove to be right. But they don't have the capacity to glorify God and enjoy Him forever like human beings. We ought to celebrate that. And then I introduced to that crowd who was gathered the idea of those reasons for celebrating God were corrupted in the fall. We corrupted and distorted in our own understanding what it meant to be an image bearer of God and all the implications involved. In the fall, we distorted and corrupted our understanding of what it means to exercise dominion, and we started exercising dominion over one another. Cain and Abel, early on. And we corrupted that. We even corrupted and distorted our purpose, our understanding of our purpose, and we began to pursue earthly desires and temporal pleasures more than eternal pleasures. And we corrupted all those things. And the darkness of sin entered in, and sin spread to all of humankind, all of these image bearers, all these sharing the same purpose and potential. Sin entered in and corrupted all of this. And then I introduced the fourth reason for celebrating life, in that God had made it redeemable. And this is where I went to Ephesians chapter 2 as I shared with these folks. So here's the interesting thing. As I was sharing the first three, the entire group gathered. All were confirming and nodding and smiling, and I even heard a couple of amens. But when I got to the corrupted part, and the fourth reason for celebrating life is that God had made it redeemable, part of the crowd fell silent. And some others were still nodding, and they were smiling. They were saying, amen, amen. But others, the countenance just went cold. And something occurred to me when that happened that I'd never really caught. I know it. I knew it, but it never had the same impact until that moment. And that is that Ephesians 2, and really all the epistles, but Ephesians chapter 2, the one I shared this morning, was written to and for believers. Not for lost people. In fact, lost people could be saved hearing it. It's the Word of God, and God accomplishes His purpose through the Word and the hearing of faith. But primarily, Paul is writing to believers in regards to Ephesians 2. And what happened is when I used that as an exhortation and as a verse to comfort the family in regards to their desire to celebrate life, I lost them when I went from the other parts to this part. Because there's not the hearing of faith. Because the epistle was designed to encourage and to instruct believers in regards to living their Christian life, not so much to comfort lost people in their lostness. That's a big difference. That is huge for me. So just as a summary, I'll read this text. But I want to go back and just give a summary of three categories in which you could probably divide the entire book of Ephesians. But stand with me as I read from chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. You can imagine if you're at a funeral, in a celebration of life, and you're a believer, how this would land on you, and maybe you can even imagine how, if you were an unbeliever, this would land on you as well. But Paul writes here, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I love verse 7. "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Help me this morning as I try to share what I believe you've impressed upon my heart and understanding in regards to the text of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us all hearing ears and seeing eyes that we might behold the glory of Christ, the glory of grace in this passage and others as well. Lord, help us to understand more fully Jesus Christ, so that we might be made more fully equipped to live in a way that honors him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I counted throughout the book of Ephesians, interestingly enough, and you could probably subcategorize these to some degree, but in general, in the book of Ephesians, there are nine specific exhortations, nine of those. Just as a quick review, you can scan with me to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Essentially, the exhortation is to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's one exhortation. In Ephesians 4, 17, and then also verses 22 through 24, you have a second exhortation, which is essentially put off the old self and put on the new. Verse 17, so I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Another exhortation you see in verses 25 through 32, I won't read all of those, but just introduce those there. But he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, this regards the way that we are mindful or being careful of our conduct. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil opportunity. The one who steals must steal no longer. So all of these are alterations in the way that we live our lives. And so the exhortations are there. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14, essentially, he's just a summary here, but you're to be imitators of God. That's the exhortation. Christian, live your life and be an imitator of God. Obviously, we're not going to become God, as the heresy goes in some denominations or some sects of Christianity, but we are to be imitators of God. We are to learn and to glean of the nature and character of God as revealed through the Word. And we're to yield by the grace and by the Spirit, let our lives be transformed to start reflecting those characteristics ourselves. That's an exhortation that Paul gives in Ephesians. Be imitators of God. In verse 15 through 21, again, he's saying here regarding our walk, walk carefully and as wise men, not as unwise, but as wise men. It's the way you ought to be walking. That's an exhortation. That's an imperative by Paul. In verses 22 and 33, we have described there the relationships between husbands and wives, believers who are husbands and wives. In regards to loving your wives, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. After that, we have the requirements in regards to children and their parents, that submission of children to their parents, that wise leadership of parents. He even goes further to talk about masters and their servants in regards to their relationship. So we have an exhortation in regards to our relationships in those verses. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, fathers and children, masters and servants. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, this exhortation that we put on the armor of God. He goes into a description of that in verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mind. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He goes on in verse 13 to describe that armor as well, but it's an imperative. This is what he's instructing believers to do. It's what you do. These are important. In verses 18 through 20 of chapter 6, there's exhortation here to pray, in my paraphrase here, to pray at all times in the Spirit, always being on the alert and persevering, particularly in regards to praying for the church, for the saints. That's an exhortation. That's an imperative. So there are at least nine in this short letter to the Ephesians. By the way, If you don't do this, I encourage you to do it occasionally, but find a good translation, audio translation, and listen to the entire epistle, especially the short ones. I'm sharing with Hope. I was doing that, and the flow of it has a different profound effect on us than just reading it in bits and pieces. If you read devotionally and you read a few verses, okay, this is my chapter this morning, you go away from it. 9 times out of 10, when you come back to read chapter 2, you forgot what chapter 1 said. And you just read chapter 2, and you're hearing the scriptures in isolation and not in the flow of it. This is a letter. By the way, this is my own encouragement. If I get a letter from you in the mail to encourage me, you can bet that I'm not going to read a paragraph and put it up and get out tomorrow morning and read paragraph 2. I want to know the whole of it, because what you said in the middle is relevant to what you said at the beginning and what you're going to say at the end. All of it. Try this. It takes about 20 minutes to listen to this audio, and you'll get the flow of this. Paul is speaking to Christians. So he's talking to primarily. Were there lost people who heard it? I'm sure. Did God use it to convert the soul? Probably, likely, I'm sure as well. But it was directed to Christians, to the church in Ephesus. That's who it's written to, and to other churches as well as it was circulated. And what they heard were at least these 9 exhortations. Essentially, Paul saying, this is what you ought to be doing as Christians. So that's interesting in and of itself. In this same letter, Paul voices 3 prayers. And this is what Paul wants for them. And it says something about what Paul recognizes as necessary for them to do what he said you ought to be doing. So there's an imperatives, then there's the prayer. The first of these you see in chapter 1. And I'm sure we've all read these and we love them. Paul in verse 15 of chapter 1 says, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. That's what he's doing while making mention of you in my prayers. Here's what I'm praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, which he's mentioned often in Ephesians 1, the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So with these exhortations, Paul seems to be indicating here that there's some things that he feels as necessary that they might obey these exhortations, namely that they might behold the Father of glory and have a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge of Him, that their hearts might be enlightened so they don't know what the hope of His calling is and what the riches of His glory of His inheritance in the saints is and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Seems to suggest to me that Paul knows that these things that he's praying for are necessary and part and parcel of their compliance to what he's exhorting them to do. So the living out of the Christian life, Paul says, is somehow dependent upon these things coming true in your life. And these are a matter of grace. And so he appeals to God for these things. The second prayer, you see in verses, well, I've mentioned that, 18 through 20. But I've categorized those as 2 separate prayers, but they're one and the same. But in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, you see another prayer. And I think it's directly related to these exhortations also. Verse 14, Paul writes here, therefore, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think he's talking specifically in terms of origins. And that he would, this Father in heaven, the one that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, there's the measure, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that to the end that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness, all the fullness of God. That's a pretty amazing prayer. But I think Paul voices that prayer because in Paul's mind, this is necessary so that you might not only do the things that are required of you as a Christian, but to understand why they ought to be done. In other words, obedience here is dependent upon something that Paul is looking to God for in terms of grace to provide for the right obedience to the things he's exhorting them to do. Now, they could just minimize this to a list and say, okay, we don't lie anymore, we don't steal, we got that mastered, let's move on. But I think Paul wants them to know more than that. In other words, in the obedience to it, to understand the Christ in the midst of it, the reason for it, the glory in it, the dependency involved. He wants them to realize the fullness of Christ in their obedience. Not just the letter of the law, but the glory of the grace provided for so that they might be obedient. That's what he says over and over in chapter 1. To the glory of his grace. So there's the exhortations and then there's the prayer. I'll cover these really quickly, but there were 13 separate, not subdivided, you could make more, but for me there were at least 13 subgrounds or grounds for the exhortations and reasons for the prayer. And these were fascinating to me. And this is why I think the countenance in that audience changed that day. And the believers were responding, yes! And the unbelievers were just dumbfounded. What does that have to do with celebrating life? Only the believers understood what that has to do, Ephesians 2 has to do with the celebration of life. In that, they know now that life has been made redeemable because they've been redeemed. And so they celebrate. But the unredeemed didn't see anything to celebrate. I need to be redeemed. Hey, I was tracking with you, Pastor, the first three, but when you introduced this idea of sin and corruption and the need for redemption, I didn't get that one. And so now I'm not encouraged and I'm not feeling like celebrating life on that context. That's why it departed from there. I'll just race through these. If you take notes, you can write these down. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, we're chosen in Christ. He's talking about grace there. These are the ground truths upon which these exhortations and the prayers are built. In Ephesians 1, verse 7 through 8, there's the redemption, forgiveness of sins. These are the truths upon which these are grounded. In verse 9 through 10, it is the revealed mystery of His will in terms of the gospel there. In verses 11 through 12, He speaks of our obtaining an inheritance. In verses 13 and 14, how we were received the Holy Spirit, and that was the earnest of our inheritance until we received it in full. In verses 19 through 23, He says of how He installed Christ in that moment as head of the church. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I'll come back to these, and verses 11 through 12, He describes here what you once were, your former condition. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, how you became what you are now. Verses 11 through 22, Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. Chapter 3, 6 through 12, description of our being fellow heirs with all the saints. In verses 4 through 6, one body, one spirit, one calling. In verses 7 through 16, graces given and purposes there and the purposes thereof. He says diverse graces or gifts were given. It talks about the apostles, the prophets, pastor, teachers, and so forth for the equipping of the saints and all of those things. These are truths upon which the exhortations are based and the prayers. And finally, in chapter 4, 17 through 24, there is newness in Christ. My point in summarizing those is that there is a theology underneath the exhortations and driving the prayer. And Ephesians 2 comes that way. In other words, Ephesians 2 particularly, but all of the book of Ephesians, it is the grace of God which makes the exhortations valid for the Christian. It is pointing us to grace as a means by which we are obeying the Word. You see what I'm saying? I was sharing with the young folks this morning when the Reformer said faith alone, sola fide. When they were saying that, they didn't just mean for salvation. Yes, they did certainly mean that, but they understood salvation to be the whole work of salvation, from its inception, from its origination, to its completion, its fulfillment. Faith alone is not only the means by which we are saved, it is the means by which we are sustained in that salvation all the way until redemption, all the way until glorification. And that's exactly what I thought about when I read chapter 2 of Ephesians. So briefly this morning, I want you to hear this in the context of asking yourself, why is this necessary for me to grow and mature in Christ? What is it about knowing this that contributes to my being empowered to obey it? Why is that necessary? Why is Paul rehearsing for the believers what is true so that they might be able to live out the exhortations? Paul seems to understand that knowing what is true and the grace of God as he's prayed for is necessary part of you walking in obedience and fulfilling these imperatives. So listen to this in that context. First, necessary to your growth in Christ, your maturity, your advancing in faith, is the realization that you should have that you were once dead in your trespasses. I've had this discussion many times. I remember, I think Brother Greg brought it to mind because he was an EMT, but I used the analogy of an EMT there. What does dead mean here? And I'd use the analogy of an EMT is called to an accident scene. He gets out, rushes to the scene, and he determines that the person involved in the accident has no heartbeat. They are clinically dead. They are in heart cardiac arrest. And he gets out his paddles, he charges those and warms them up there and goes to put them to the person's chest, and he stops and says to the person, "Now I'm going to do this, but it's up to you to respond." And then he shocks them, they come back to life, and the person wakes up and says, "Man, I sure am glad I responded to that." What was the source in that case of the life that had been returned? Was it their desire to respond? Dead people don't have a desire. When they're dead, they don't want to respond. They don't care to respond. They don't know how to respond. There is no sense of any need to respond. It is the power of the paddles that sparked life, that resulted in life returning to that body. Why is it important for you and I as Christians in terms of our sanctification to understand that there was a time in my life that I was dead in my trespasses, unable to respond, unwanting to respond, unwilling to respond, oblivious to a need for response, and going on in my darkness as though I was alive? Why is that important? Well, I'll tell you one reason it's important for me is for identifying those times in my Christian life when I find myself falling back towards that old course of this life, for forgetting that I was once dead and unable to respond, and being reminded all the more that having been made alive in Christ, I am no longer dead. I am alive now to the things of God and to the power of God to provide for my obedience in this temptation and in that temptation and onward in my Christian life. I'm no longer dead in my trespasses. I've been made alive in Christ. You think that would have an effect in your sanctification? I think it would. Sometimes I think we forget about sanctification because we view that as a one-time event. God made us, raised us from the dead, made us alive in Christ. Thank you, God, for your grace. Now I'll do the best I can. Though it is the grace of that resurrection of the dead man to a living man in Christ that grace sustains us as we live according to Christ and as we live according to those mandates in Scripture for the Christians. Not as a means to obtain it, but as a fruit of having obtained it in Christ. That's important. Notice it's also important in that verse. He finishes that and says to this is all of us, in which you, these believers, you formerly walked that way. That's the way you lived your life. There was a time in my life and your life, if you think about this, when you walked according to the course of the world. You just followed right along. Didn't seem odd to you at all. You looked around, had plenty of affirmation for that because everybody else was doing it. And so you felt no conviction whatsoever about doing something wrong because everybody else is doing it. And after all, I'm not hurting anybody. You remember thinking that way? You all walked according to the course of this world. In fact, he goes further and say, actually, according to the power, prince of the power of the air. There's a satanic influence involved in the way that you were walking. You were oblivious to it, but there was. And of the spirit that is now, he says, working in the sons of disobedience. Those who have not yet come to believe, he's still at work in them. Yet was once the way you walked. That's where you lived. I have to tell you, I'm acutely aware in my memory of what it was like to walk that way. In fact, one of the reasons I'm so acutely aware of that is because Satan tries to bring back the pathology of that back into my life even as a Christian. If he can get my mind off the Spirit, off grace of God, off the extraordinary glory of that grace, then he can get me distracted into falling right back into the natural inclinations of the old man. And he'll get you too. So you need to know these truths. These are critical for your sanctification. Grace has to sustain us as well. And by remembering that we were formerly dead in our trespasses, and there was a time when we all walked according to the course of this world, just like those believers are walking today that we are so quick to condemn. That was once us. You've heard the old saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. How many times I've said that to myself. When I meet a person lost in darkness and walking in the deadness of their trespasses, how often I think to myself, were it not for the sovereign grace of God Almighty, I'd still be walking there. That's critical to my sanctification and for my obedience to the Word of Christ going forward. So don't forget it. Don't put it out of mind. Don't neglect it. Don't refuse to reflect upon the grace that provided for salvation in the beginning and the same grace that's necessary to sustain that and to sustain Christian growth in Christ's likeness as well. Critical to that. Notice in verse 3, he gathers all of them together. These are all believers now, remember. Among them, he says, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. That's what was driving us, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We sometimes reduce that or consolidate that into only sexual sins, but it's being led by the fleshly desires in every area, whether it's for wealth or sensuality or sexuality or any other thing. We are always seeking to gratify some urge or inclination of the flesh, which itself is dead to the things of Christ and the glory of God and is bound to gratify itself. That's what's driving all of us when we're lost. Why is it important to remember that? Again, so that I might not be drawn back into that pattern of living myself, but also as a Christian to be reminded that we live by a new standard. We're not driven and we're not bound by the fleshly desires anymore. We're not overwhelmingly drawn to commit sin outside of Christ. We can push back against that former captivity. In fact, he says, we were by nature in those days children of wrath, even as Christ. But he also reminds us in verse 4 of this. It says, believers, remember this. But God, being rich in mercy, richness in mercy, merciful, because of his great love, that's the ground that produces that, and the mercy with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. I love it. Parenthetically here, the author includes, by grace you are saved. It's almost like he couldn't wait to get to that. He's going to say it later. But that's immediately what comes to mind here. Even while we were dead, Christ died for us. God united us and made us alive together with Christ. Even while we were in the deadness of those trespasses. Is there anything that speaks more of grace than that statement? That's why I think the author here, Paul, just erupts. We're saved by grace. That's what he's saying. You need to know that. I shared with the young people this morning. I see this in myself and I see it in other Christians as well. But we can be saved and we're drawn out of death into life, out of darkness into light, and our heart is sailing away. I mean, it is just soaring in this newfound life we have. But you put us in a church environment and we start telling these new believers what to do, and we don't say anything about this extraordinary grace that they just experienced, and pretty soon they get to thinking that I've got to do this in my own strength. And in doing so, they're moving farther and farther away from the grace that truly empowers obedience and makes it effective and God glorifying, and they shift back over to works. And next thing you know, they're operating just like they were operating before they were saved. I think sometimes that's because the church stopped magnifying grace. We said things like, you got saved by grace, but you better get busy. You better get busy. No, you were saved by grace. Fly into that grace. Run to Christ and let grace be full in you and produce a life that looks like Christ. That's what glorifies God. Amen. That's what glorifies God. This is why it's important to know these things. That's why he's writing it to believers, not to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. Verse 6. Having been saved by grace, he raised us up with him. I love the past tense here. He raised us up with Christ. That speaks of assurance. That's really necessary. Eternal security, that's necessary for my sanctification. But he raised us, seated us with Christ, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love verse 7. I've spent hours meditating upon what this actually means. But he says, so that in the ages to come, I take that to mean forever, and from now on and forever, that to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. So God wants to show us the extraordinary, infinite, surpassing riches of that grace. So, if he wants to do that for eternity, why would we make light or diminish it here? Why would we say, well, you're saved by grace, but you really need to work hard and contribute something to that? And then you get to heaven only to find out that God's magnifying the richness of his grace forever and ever and ever. I think my first impression would be, whoops, I might have underestimated that a little. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Because he's going to seat us with Christ in the heavenly places and forever display to us the riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. As he goes on to say, in Christ Jesus. So God's preoccupied eternally with the magnitude and the infinite glory of his own grace. Should the church make any less of it here? No, we shouldn't. This is what Paul said. This is why this means something to believers. And when I said this to unbelievers, they were going, just lost. It doesn't mean a thing to us. What are you talking about? And I know why. They're dead in their trespasses. There's no spiritual hearing. There's no spiritual vitality that hears the truth of the glory of Christ and leaps and says, amen. So they couldn't celebrate that because they didn't know what redemption was, because they'd not yet known redemption. In verse 8, that famous verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I was sharing with the young people this morning, just looked around for a quick example, but I found an eraser, and I gave it to one, and I said, okay, this eraser originates with one of them, and I had him to hand it to the other attendee there, and I said, he's going to give it to him, and then he's going to give it to him. I said, so the eraser, I'll use you guys' names if y'all don't mind. The eraser originated with Kingston. It was ministered to Widland through Carver. And I had them to hand it off to each other. And I said, does that clarify what he's saying here? We are saved by grace. That's what originates the salvation. And it is ministered to us through Christ, through the instrument of faith, to the end that we are saved, we who believe. And he says that here. We're saved by grace through faith. And that, he says, the faith didn't come from you. Doesn't originate with you. Why is that important to sanctification? Number one, if I remember that the faith by which I am saved did not originate with me, then I'm pretty sure that the faith that is growing in my heart is not originating with me either. It's still the faith that's ministered to me by grace. In fact, it may not be more faith than I had in that moment. It might be a magnification of what faith really is that is given as a gift by God through grace. And I need to understand something about that. Because you didn't get saved by grace through faith initially and then shift over at some point by your workings with God. And it's a subtle trap, but it's a trap a lot of Christians get into. When you step into glory, you will be declaring, I was saved, past, present, and future, by grace through the instrument of faith, and that was a gift of God. Lest in heaven there should be any boasting other than in Christ and in grace. That's pretty important to know if you're a Christian. If you don't know this and you're a Christian, you're going to make a lot of mistakes and you're going to make a lot of errors and your old nature is going to creep back in and you're going to distort and pervert what it means to be a Christian altogether and just be all over the map. Paul's writing this to believers because they need to know this in order to live a faithful life as a Christian. That's why we gather together. That's why we open the book so that we might be instructed as to what it means to be a Christian. He says finally in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, His handiwork, I think the King James says. Some people believe this is actually taken from a poem that was known to all of them. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Pretty neat, pretty necessary to know these things. And it really helped me to understand why the countenance changed so much in a mixed audience where there were unbelievers there when I got to this passage. And it not only changed in the terms of those who didn't understand it, but it changed in terms of those who did understand it, those who did know Christ. I could see their celebration actually rise on the occasion while it was diminished on the other side of the spectrum there. It's because it was written for believers. It's because they understand by experience here what's happening. I want to close this morning just by reading Ephesians 1. I want to call your attention to how he builds the case here and how often grace is mentioned here. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did God do all that? To the praise of the glory of His grace. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things on earth, in heaven and on earth, in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given to us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, what? To the praise of His glory. You think the glory of God somehow is necessary to the sanctification of the believer? The apprehension of that, the taste of that, the sense of that, the recognition of that, the power of that is critical to my becoming like Christ. But the god of this world and the influences of the world that's operating according to his curse, of course, are always and forever prodding us away from that realization. And they do it sophisticatedly sometimes by saying things like, well, a sunrise can be explained perfectly scientifically. And they'll go through all the biology and all the technology to explain away the glory of God on display in a sunset. And how easily we dismiss the glory of God by ascribing to all those things. Hey, they may have figured out something scientifically about the process of how it happens, but it doesn't in any way diminish for me the glory of God in that it does happen. It don't have to happen. It doesn't have to happen at all. It happened this morning. It's happening right now outside by grace. By grace, to magnify grace so that Christians and the world might behold the grace and move away from self and do what we were called to do, which is glorify God and magnify the glory of His grace. It helped me, this experience this week, because it reminded me that much of the Bible and certainly all the epistles were written for believers. Yes, we share these truths with the lost world, trusting that God might in His sovereign grace bring light to their eyes and that the Word of God might settle and produce fruit in their lives and they might come to know Jesus and be redeemed for the glory of that same grace. But all the more that believers might see and perceive and to embrace the grace of God as the means by which you fulfill the purposes of God in your own life. To enjoy Him forever. Grace produces that. And so I pray this morning that you've tasted of that same grace because it's so essential to becoming a Christian. Do we get discouraged? Do we get depressed sometimes? Do we get overwhelmed with circumstances? Oh, sure we do. Sure we do. And there'll probably be circumstances this week that distract us and there'll be all kinds of busyness and all kinds of things we have to do that'll be pulling our attention away from this. But I pray that God, by His grace, might provide occasion for you to reflect upon the grace of God this week. Because you need it and I need it to live faithfully this very same week. Stand with me this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for grace. Lord, it is by grace that we were saved, and the faith which unites us to Christ was itself a gift, and therefore grace. And Father, You write clearly through the Apostle Paul here, it is not of works. It is specifically not of works, for if it was, we would surely boast. But because it's by grace, it removes all boasting from man. And we who are saved ought to be proclaimers and reflectors as well of the glorious grace that's been extended to us. Have Your way in these moments of invitation, Father. Let grace provide for and produce what You will be pleased with this morning in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.